You know, we refer to the scripture a lot of times. Most of us are familiar with the fact that when we make reference to that scripture, we make reference to the book of redemption. And this, of course, has great, great spiritual significance. Now, this morning when I was trying to talk to the Lord over through the night and the morning, the Lord dealt with me in a great way. And He dealt with me about some outstanding things, but it would take, as I said, a long time to go into them. And since we're talking to you by the way of telephone, then I thought maybe we'd just take this and have a few simple things tonight. But here on the throne, remember, we've come all the way down through the church ages at the time that John is caught up. It is in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. John has in the first chapter heard the voice here standing behind him in the midst of the seven candlesticks, having those stars in his hand and standing in the midst of the candlesticks. And then all of a sudden, now he finds himself concerned with the church ages. And as he goes through the church ages, all seven church ages, right on down to Revelation 4. And then suddenly there's a door open in heaven. Whereas we've approached this many times concerning the door open in heaven, because we had hoped that sometimes or another that we would be able to captivate the mind and the interest to such extent that we would leave the natural perspective of our endeavors toward Christ and get into a spiritual thing concerning it, and that we might be able to kind of transcend into the real spirit. And in talking to you about it, I have to go in a dimensional way. You know, like I say so often, in the world they take a first power, a second power, and a third power, and then it's in the third power that they actually get into what is really symbolic of the spiritual world. And though all these things we say are spiritual, but they're allegorically spiritual to the extent that they are symbolic, or they are a shadow of that which is to come. Or that is to say, these things that we speak of as an approach unto what we're trying to reach, and that is the Spirit, to get into the Spirit. So then I constantly remind you that we are supposed to be spiritual. I always refer back to this where Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And when he was talking to this woman, she kept saying, "We worship in the mountain," and the different places that they worship. She was interested in that. And Jesus said, "Woman, the time is coming and now is, when they that worship God must worship him in spirit. And they will worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and God seeketh such to worship him." So then I'm always referring back to that no matter who we are or what kind of person we are or how much skill or brilliance, money, whatever we might have, reputation in the world, it doesn't matter. See, the thing is, God is a spirit, and life is in the spirit, and heaven is in the spirit, and all the riches and eternal treasures are in the spirit. And therefore, if we never become spiritual, we never know God. This is the detriment of humanity today. See, humanity is broad. Billions of people in the world today, across the world. But the thing is, though there are billions of people, they're helpless, and everything is hopeless so far as them being saved. And I say again, it isn't a matter whether God is good or God is not good, or it isn't a matter whether God will choose one and reject another, or that God is a respected person. It just doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not a matter of how good we live or how bad we live. See, that doesn't matter. It doesn't have anything to do with it. God is not down here with us on basis of trial and error. And he's not down here with us trying to redeem us and bring us back to our originality through some kind of ritualistics or some kind of works or some kind of respect of person as to one person being more desirable than another person. He has nothing to do with that at all. All flesh has corrupted its way before God. As it was in the days of Noah, all flesh has corrupted its way before God. And the Bible said, this is as the waters of Noah to me. So see, he's not interested in that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Adam, all die. And the sentence of death is in Adam because they ate of the forbidden fruit, which we would like to have elaborated on concerning going back into the garden. But anyway, with this, see, we realize that it's not that at all. But the Bible says, to wit, that God who is the Spirit, that God was in Christ, he was in the body of Jesus, reconciling the world back to himself. His mission was to make himself a human body to come within a veil, and within this veil of a human configuration to be our near kinsman, or liken himself unto us, that we wouldn't be terrified at his presence and could be acquainted with him as a man. See, it was God in his fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and he was reconciling the world back to himself. See, through Christ, he had to give the body of an atonement, and through this, teaching, perfecting the life of Christianity, or the requirements to be in God's presence again within the bodily veil of Jesus. And when this was completely perfected, like the little egg that pecks his way out of the shell, so then God burst forth from the shell, as the embalmers refer to it, and came forth as to the rending of the veil. So then God himself stepped out of the body of Jesus as a personification, whereas he had never been personified before. When David, Solomon, wanted to build God a temple, he said, what temple shall ye build me, seeing that the heavens, they're the work of my hands, and I feel all in all? What then shall ye build for me? So then Solomon and David realized that God was from everlasting to everlasting. There was no way to build God a temple. But because they were willing to build God a temple, he said, I will come and I will abide in the temple. I will work through the temple. And that temple was to be, as in David's day, the body of Jesus. And in Solomon's day, the body of Christ. So Jesus coming in the bodily perspective of what it was as in David's day, David was not able to build the temple that Solomon built, but rather gather the material. The only temple they had then was what they had erected as to the tent and those kind of things. It was very primitive compared to what Solomon was going to build. So then it indicated that in the body of Jesus, God dwelt, as we would say, like in the body of David. And yet David did not have the infilling of the Spirit, only filled with the Spirit, but could not contain the Spirit or retain the Spirit. And it was like the prophets of old, like the wind blowing through the house, and that's what it was. And then when Solomon came, see, he became the temple. Whereas David represented the tabernacle, then Solomon became the temple. And David gathered the material so that Solomon could build the temple. And then, as you know, the Bible said, whosoever looked in the direction of that temple, calling on the name of the Lord, would be healed. And it's the same way today with you being the body of the Lord, being the lively stones. As long as you stay filled with the Spirit of God, then they look toward this temple, they call on the name of the Lord, and they're healed. For the Bible said, as quick as Solomon built that temple, that the smoke of his train filled the temple. So then we realize that with this, God was in Jesus. And the writer said, as they stood and they gathered together at Pentecost, one of the writers stood up and said, I've got a revelation, and this revelation is, I will return in the latter days, saith God, and build up the fallen down house of David, which, of course, was the temple of Solomon, because the temple of Solomon was overthrown, remember, by Nebuchadnezzar, and they took all of the wealth down into Babylon to show the coming in of the days of the Gentiles, which was approximately 500 years before the coming of the Lord. So then, in taking this wealth down there, they also took Daniel, you remember, and that's how Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks came to pass, of the decree upon the world as being the a fullness of that which would befall the Jewish people. So then we realize that all these things happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the days of King Artaxerxes, that's what brought it on over to Calvary. Well, see, Calvary, when we come to Calvary, then we know that Jesus is on the side of the 483 years. And we know that there is a division between the 483 and the 7 years, leaving 2,000 years of the church ages. So then we see a rent veil that exposes heaven and the seven church age messengers to where the revelation was to come forth. And this was to be the Spirit. This was to be heaven. This was to be that great, wonderful place called heaven. Satan cunningly climbed up into the upper lintel through grace by the blood taking away the sins of the world, which it had to do for God's purpose to be fulfilled. He had to take away the sins of all humanity, that there would be no such thing as sin in the body. Of course, we brought this to you a number of times. And that with that, it would make Satan be able to dwell in the body and still have freedom to use the human senses to overpower the human mind and to take full advantage with those that was the seed of the serpent. And in doing that he could, through an intellectual thing, he could build himself a heaven by means of reflection, in that he was only a reflector. Having been rejected of God, he was only a reflector, and therefore he could build himself a heaven. And he hath built himself a great, mighty empire throughout the world. See, so he too is a spirit. And unless we can become spiritual, we cannot discern spirits. We cannot tell anything about spirits. We're like helpless children that are given to appetite. And we're strictly in bondage to our five human senses upon which we depend for survival. And this makes us, in our first birth, a bondschild to the beggarly elements of the earth. And unless we can escape that through new birth, then that means that we're altogether natural, carnally minded, which means intellectual, as a derivative from the fall of the garden, as to say the tree of knowledge. And then that puts us in a precarious situation. So this is why that I use the terms like I do. Though there be billions of people in the world today, see, it doesn't make any difference. None of them are Christians. None of them can be saved. None of them can go to heaven. It doesn't matter if they belong to Little Bethlehem, if they belong to the Catholic Church, if they belong to the UPC, if they belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is called in the world, or if they belong to the Church of God. It doesn't matter, no matter what kind of church it is, Church of Zion, that doesn't matter. See, it has no bearing at all as to eternal life. Life is in the Spirit. There is no life in belonging to a church. There is no life in belonging to a denomination. There's no life in belonging to a brotherhood. There's no life in belonging to an organization. There's no life in all of the natural things of the world. All things are carnal, and to be carnally minded is death, because Satan saveth the thing that be of the world, because Satan has created this great empire, this heavenly place, and God has allowed it as to shadows and types, to reveal the real heaven. For to reveal the real heaven, which is the spiritual earth, he has to have something in a duplicate that's exactly the same. It has to be altogether the same. The pattern has to be the same. God said, Moses, see that you make all things in the earth according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. So see, all things in the types and shadows had to be identical the same. And where Moses had got that was from the revelation. Because if you look in the book of Revelation, the very thing that Moses did in building a tent, putting the tribes around it, it goes right back to Revelation. He built a tent out of skins. And of course, we've elaborated on this as to bring forth in detail as to what the tent was made of. But here he made the tent, and he put three tribes, east, west, north, and south. Then he put the sons of Levi around the tent. See, and then we had We had the four that was around the tent that showed the four beasts around the throne. So when we look, we have the tribes that are three tribes to the east, west, north, and south, which shows the triple gates of pearl. The beautiful gates of pearls is none other than Israel, that shows that great city. Then we have the lively stones of which we are, that is built, that those gates are spiritual entrance into Revelation, are allegoric types. And going through the Jews, we go into this wonderful veil, within the veil of the tent, to see the wonderful revelation as to the exposure of the 1, 2, 3 of the outer court and the court, and into the holiest of holies. So then with this, we find ourselves coming from the Old Testament by the way of Calvary, crossing the Jordan and coming over into the Promised Land, and find ourselves upon the foundational foundations of that which Christ laid, of that beautiful city called New Jerusalem. It is the spiritual thing. And from there, it is a spiritual era. And everything that's taking place there is the same as took place in the Old Testament, except it is the unveiling of the masterpiece to where it can be. And we alone see it. And it doesn't come to pass that others will see it until after the tribulation period, after the 1,000 years, millennium of a restoration of the natural. And then following that, then they that are there will be changed into what we are, and they'll be able to see this thing that we already see through the eyes of our understanding in comprehending the heights, the depth, the width, and the length. This is why it was Christ in Paul. Christ, that Christ being the chief cornerstone, Paul caught up to the third heaven, might look down upon this great city, laying the foundations as Christ. Then he was to overseer as Moses was on a type, and bring forth the reality of what Moses brought forth in symbols. So we can see by this that God has done such a marvelous thing in bringing us to the age of Revelation. Now then, as we look at this thing, we realize that God, being a spirit in the body of Jesus, hath reconciled the world back to himself, not only through Jesus there as to reconciliation, but hath committed unto us the membership of the body, the ministry of reconciliation, that we beseech people to be therefore reconciled unto God, being in Christ's stead in the time of his absence. So then we can see that when John went down through the church ages, coming to the fourth chapter at the end of the church ages, and the door was open in heaven and John was caught up, he found himself standing before the throne in the midst of the 24 elders, and right there around the beast that Moses had seen. And this holiest of holies that was in the tent was this throne that these beasts were around. And so then in this, we see all these things that Moses saw when it became the revelation, because here John is seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the Bible said the first book of Revelation. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so then, when we look at this, we see this one sitting on the throne, and we see him with a book in his hand. And the book is written within, sealed on the backside with 7 seals. And we see that there is no one in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, that can open the book. And we see John weeping because of this as he talks with the angel. And we see a great multitude in heaven that has come up through great tribulation and made themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not the great tribulation of the book of Revelation, but this is great tribulation all down through life, where children have been ravished and mothers have been rent with their care and the little children, and where throats have been cut, and where people have been dismembered and tortured and burned in furnaces and beat and drugged with horses. All of this is the great tribulation of the church. See, that they've come up through this of every nationality, of every people, every kindred, and every tongue, without respect to person. And they've come, they've gathered there, and John sees them in heaven. Then he sees another thing in earth, four winds and four angels. And four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding four winds, that they should not blow on the earth until the servants of God should be healed in their forehead. Sealed in their forehead, that is. See, now here is some that's in heaven that's following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. The light cannot shine upon them, no heat. Wherever they go, they have living water, which is the church. And then on the earth, it's called servants. And then on the earth, where you see these, it's the 144,000, where the Bible said, as it is written, and they shall come forth out of Zion, a deliverer, and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And the whole house of Israel shall be saved. Now, it is Jacob's last week. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time, if you read the Old Testament, where Jacob had all of his trouble when he lost Joseph down in Egypt and all these things happened. So now Jacob is to go through the fire, that is to say Israel, so they can be made the head of the nation, to move all of the arrogance away from them for allowing the blood to be upon them and their children. That's why the papacy is going over there now for diplomatic relationships. He's the pontiff of the earth. That means he has the power to lift that blood. For when Peter went out, it indicated the authority of Peter that was to the Jew, and it was going through the papacy, and it related to the Gentiles. And when it finished its course, it was returned back to that saying of Peter, which was as to Christ, and then would go to the 7 years, and in that, it would lift it off of the Jews. While as Paul being caught up to the third heaven, he was given the revelation that he might go bring the people in and bring the bride with a mystery. So seeing all these things come to a close as to the church ages ending and the different things happening, we realize then there's a spectacular thing with that book of redemption. And many things that we could say concerning the book of redemption. The seven seals on the back, for instance, those seals aren't open as to that on the back until the 7 years of tribulation. Because this book runs in harmony and adjacent with the 7 years. And the reason for that is because the 7 years is taken away from the 483, and the 483 is where Jesus is crucified. So the work that he does of the Old Testament, saying, I am the book, I am the book, I am come in the volume of the book, as is written of me, O God, to do thy will. Being the word of the book made flesh, every jot till it was fulfilled, then it was folded up, and it was the backside because he had now finished it. When he folded it up, then he said, Father, it is finished. Then it was sealed on the backside. Now it was sealed with the seven church age messengers, are the seven spirits before God's throne, which was the seven angels of God, the seven spirits of God, which became also the seven church age messengers, to the extent that these messengers were made relative to these angelic beings or spiritual beings. Whereas the words that we find concerning the church age messengers makes it very obvious that the messengers had to do with people that also were natural in the earth. So there's a combination thing there that would take time to explain. But nevertheless, these therefore being opened to us immediately by the rent veil of the 7 from the 490, it took away the earthly perspective until the 7 years was to come again. Brought us into a heavenly perspective that we should be those that dwell in heaven. Now then that it's finished and over, then the 7 has to come back to the 483, and the Jews will find themselves right back at Calvary with the blood fresh on his hand as he appears to them right there. And they'll see that redemption that they rejected right there at Calvary. And when that happens and it comes back, then the seals will start to be opened to them that's already been opened to us in the spiritual revelation of the church ages. And so it will be open to them in the natural, to where these things they will actually see take place in a natural, allegoric way, because it is the end of the world. Well, anyway, we could go on and go on about this, talking about the things of God and the wonderful things of God and what it means to us, what it means to you, and why that we should be spiritual. We should be spiritual because God is a spirit. God is not down here with a multitude of people just trying to figure out how to get them saved, or if they're going to be good enough, or whether they're going to overcome this or overcome that. He did all that for us. He through foreknowledge, predestinated, justified, glorified, sanctified us, made us his work in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship in Christ. He finished us in Christ Jesus, made it all perfect in Christ Jesus, come down in that body, wrought the works that was necessary in the Spirit, and made that body perfect as the head of this child. And if the head, which is the husband, says nay, then it's nay if we stumble. And it's not charged against the feminine gender as to the membership of the body. So the great Mr. Paul spoke of a man and his wife as one because it is Christ and the church. And if we willingly allow our wrongs to be habitual, then it is substantiated that we do not belong to the bride. Therefore, it is of a spirit, it is of a will, and then is substantiated, the head substantiates it, and therefore we must pay for it. And we're cut off into eternal doom and damnation. So then we find that God took Christ into glory to secure us and the Jews, of which we could say a lot about to the birth of the child. But seeing this, that means that God is reconciling the world back to himself, and the detriment of mankind is that they fell from the garden, which was the Shekinah presence of God, and now they have no life. And they're dependent upon the molecular side of life as to the cosmic energy that emanates from the cosmos down through the hypothalamus, as you've heard me say, to the quickening of the fibers of their being, inasmuch as every fiber of their body and organic part must have a certain amount of vibration. And without the quickening, like a dead dog by the road, when the spirit leaves, then he corrupts, because without the vibrations, there's no quickening. Without the quickening, then deterioration sets in. Everything has to be in motion to keep deterioration from setting in. And that's why when a person gets slothful on Christ, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. We have to be diligent up and about our Father's business. So this means that it isn't a matter of God's respect of person. It means all is lost, rich and poor, intellectual, whatever it might be, everyone is lost, and they've got to make a switch. They've got to make a change. And what the gospel is for and the ministry is for is to teach them these things so they will make a change or they will be lost. And that they shouldn't go around pining, wondering if they're good enough, or if God's going to accept them, or if God would not accept them, or if they're elect or whatever. Because if you do anything, it's coming to God. God foresaw it before the world ever was and made you his elect. And the fact that he made you elect is what caused that spontaneous move to come to him. So then everybody has their own sovereignty to come to God. But God foresaw it in that all of his works is known unto him from the beginning and wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, saved us before we were ever born into the world, and saved us while we were yet journeying in sin. We were still saved through the foreknowledge. Like Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. No works. And so then God hath imputed righteousness unto us without works. And God hath imputed righteousness unto us by faith, our faith for righteousness. And God, we are the people, the Bible said, blessed is this people unto whom God will not impute sin. For the motions of sin can never no more work in our body. The motivation of sin is never again. So then we understand that by the body of Jesus we're dead to sin and trespasses and are alive to God as a new creature, a new world, and should be walking in the Spirit, for we are a quickening spirit, not as the first man Adam, a living soul, but we are a quickening spirit. And so then it means you must be born again to make the change from the molecular into the spiritual, or you don't have any life, because there's no life in the molecular. See, and to be molecular-minded, carnally-minded, means that you're just cut off from spiritual quickening. So then we must make this transition, and the only way we can do that is by believing ourselves into this position through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, accepting his death as to rend our veil, put this body away through a barrel in Jesus Christ, and then be resurrected from the watery grave into his presence. Peter said, Noah, as in that day, the ark 8 being saved, whereunto, that's the like figure, whereunto now we are saved by baptism, or baptism doth now also save us. A natural baptism of a natural arm, a physical baptism of a physical body, and then a spiritual baptism of a Holy Ghost baptism. He baptizes us with water, with fire, and with the Holy Ghost, and the fire comes into the blood rim. So then, in this we can understand that how we're all baptized into one body by one Spirit, and that it's all by the grace of God through the salvation of our Savior, through the long patience and endurance, forbearance of God Almighty, by the faith of Jesus Christ, which faith we're commanded to contend for. And this, of course, we're trying to do. As to the writings within that book of redemption, and that's what we're concerned about. That's why John wept. If there had not been anyone that could have opened that book of redemption, that means that we all would have been lost. Well, may the Lord bless you, and I'd like to pray for you as I usually do when I minister to you by phone. If everybody bow their heads together, we'll just pray together. Just before Michael comes back to dismiss us, we'll just pray together. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your blessings and for your love and for the greatness of these people and for the knowledge and understanding that is bringing them the faith of Jesus Christ. Even as their mind has brought them their faith, so is your mind bringing them the faith of translation. And that Enoch was translated by faith. Having done the things that pleased God always, Jesus went away, Enoch went away. Father, let us do the things that please God, that we might have this confidence that you hear us, and then we have the desire that we desire of you, in that you've given us all things through Christ, through Calvary, and through foreknowledge. Father, heal the people, save the people, forgive the people, guide the people, teach the people. Teach them, Heavenly Father, that they must, of necessity, be spiritual. As Paul said, to be spiritual, I'd like to speak unto you as unto spirituals, and to pray that God will grant to them the spirit of revelation. Father, that they might be spiritual, in that God is a spirit, and that we cannot relate to that world, nor heaven, nor to God, Father, unless we're willing to put off this veil, Lord, and be spiritual. I ask you to bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.